Chronicles chapter 18 tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 18. If you take notes, the title of tonight's message is Offensive Christianity. First Chronicles chapter 18. It was a good time for Israel. King David had successfully brought the Ark of God, which symbolically represented the presence of God, back into the center of the nation. You see, it was David's desire as king that the nation function with everything surrounding really the Lord and focused on the Lord. That was David's heart desire. And so he used his position and he used his influence to encourage worship and praise and devotion to the Lord. And he sought to use everything he had to bring honor and glory to the Lord. In fact, in chapter 17, the word explains that David had a desire to build a house for the Lord. It seemed to be a good desire. Because David, you know, he was living in this beautiful house of cedar, and the ark was in a tent. And so it seemed to be a good desire, but the Lord had other plans. And the Lord made it clear that David was not to build a house for him, but the Lord promised to build David a house, an enduring dynasty. As the Lord promised that one of David's descendants would reign over an eternal kingdom forever. And that the Messiah would come from David's lineage. And when David heard that promise, he was just absolutely blown away. He was totally awed by God's grace. And he was moved to just worship the Lord because of the Lord's goodness. Because he was blessed, he realized he was blessed not because of anything he had done. It wasn't that he had built the Lord a house and God said, okay, I'll use you to bring the Messiah into the world. But God said, no, David, I don't want you to do that at all. And he just blessed him. And David was so moved by that God would do such an awesome thing for him. And he did nothing to earn it or deserve it. And so all that to say that as we begin tonight, it's a time of blessing. It's a time when David was enjoying God's grace. It's a time when David was just celebrating God's kindness, and really his heart was overflowing with praise. And so with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at chapter 18. Lord, thank you so much that as you did for David, you do for us. That you've been so kind and so good and so gracious to us, and we don't deserve it. And we have the privilege of bringing the Messiah, your Son Jesus Christ, to the world around us. Thank you, Lord, we don't deserve that. Lord, let your goodness and kindness just be the motivator that would capture our hearts, inspire our praise, and cause us to want to live that life for you. Lord, we pray as we seek your word tonight that you would speak to our hearts, that you would make application of these things as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at chapter 18 and verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. And so here we see David going on the offensive. He attacked to the west. He wasn't content to stay within his established territory. He wasn't content with the peace within his territory. He wanted to see his territory expanded and his enemies subdued, so he launched this attack against the Philistines. The Philistines had been a menace for years. Before Saul was king, remember, they caused problems. They were the ones that came and attacked and captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it into their territory. And it was the Philistines that had indeed killed Saul, David's predecessor. And so at this point, David attacks the leading city of the Philistines and subdues them. Why now? Why did David attack at this point? Well, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 10, when the Lord responded to David's desire to build a house for the Lord said this to David. Listen to this, 1 Chronicles 17, 9 to 10. You can flip back and look if you want. 1 Chronicles 17, 9-10. Moreover, the Lord said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, look at this, the Lord said, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And so this is the promise that had just come to David from Nathan the prophet, from the Lord. The Lord saying, David, I'm going to subdue all your enemies. And so David here responds to that promise by stepping out in agreement with the Lord's promise and attacks his enemies by faith. He heard God's word, he heard God's promises, and he stepped out in faith and he saw the promise of the Lord fulfilled when the Philistines were subdued. But not only the Philistines, verse 2, then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So after the subduing the Philistines on the west, David moved to the southeast and attacked Moab and defeated them. Yes, Israel's old enemy who had opposed them, fueled by envy of Israel, this Moab enemy, David defeated them. And the Moabites then began to serve David and to pay him a tribute. But he didn't stop with Moab. Verse 3, and David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went and established his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 100,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so after going to the west, the southeast, he heads north all the way up to the Euphrates River. He defeats King Zobah, and he's seeking really to lay hold of the territory that the Lord had promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. When the Syrians came to help, that provided another opportunity for victory as David defeated Syria to the northeast and occupied Damascus. And the Syrians, like the Moabites, began to pay tribute to David, revenue to David. And notice in verse 6, we're told the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord went supernaturally with David, protecting him. He was a shield about him, a protector of him. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Interesting. The Lord had forbidden David from building the Lord's house, but the Lord didn't tell David that he couldn't prepare for the building of the Lord's house, and so that's what David did. He took the spoils of victory and began gathering the materials that would be necessary to build the house of the Lord. And he focused his efforts on this future project, this awesome endeavor that he personally couldn't participate in. Yet what David did by winning these victories and accumulating this spoil made his son Solomon's job a lot easier. Verse 9. Also from Tibhath and from, verse 9. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou, and Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold and silver. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all the nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. So through David's victory over Hadadezer, David won this friend in Hamath and received more riches. And he added all this spoil to this accumulating treasury. Verse 12, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so finally here in this section, David's man Abishai went and defeated the Edomites in the south. Okay, we have all this historical record of battle after battle after battle. What can we learn from this? I mean, we look at it in our lives, none of us are kings. And we're not living on a promised piece of real estate that God said he would give us. We're not living during the age where God's physical kingdom is manifest. So what's in it for us? What can we see in this for us? We have permission to look because, remember, it was written for us so that we could learn lessons and we can find application for our lives. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 tells us. The things that were written beforehand are written for our learning, for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. Romans 15, 4 says something similar. And so these things were written down for us, recorded for us by God purposefully. It's not just a record, an interesting historical record that somebody could make a movie of someday. No, it's a record for us because there's lessons here for us. And I'd like to point out a few lessons that this section of Scripture very fitly illustrate for us. And so if you have a pen, a pencil, take note. Number one, during this good time, this blessed time, this time when David was experiencing grace and responding in heartfelt worship, number one, David still had enemies all around him. David had enemies all around him. Yes, he had enemies on every side. He was surrounded by hostile adversaries. Everywhere he turned, he faced opposition. To the west, to the south, to the southeast, to the east, to the north, to the northeast. Everywhere he turned, he faced opposition. And you know, likewise, as we're serving the Lord, as we're enjoying God's grace, as we're enjoying the blessings of God, as we're responding to the Lord by focusing on Him and worshiping Him, we're still surrounded by hostility. We're facing opposition as believers, whichever way we turn, we're dealing with enemies on every side. Because we're living in a world that's opposed to God, and therefore opposed to those who are God's. Jesus said it this way in John 15, 18 to 19. John 15, 18 to 19. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so as believers in the Lord, as we're serving Jesus, as we're those people that have been called out of the world, we're going to be hated here. We'll face rejection. We'll face persecution. In fact, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." I mean, we're going to face some rejection because we're associated with, we're identified with the Lord. Why is that? It's because man, by nature, is rebellious, opposed to the Lord, resistant to the Lord. And if you side with the Lord, if you manifest His character, if you manifest His nature, if you manifest His life, then people will begin to treat you like they treated the Lord. What does that mean? That means one day it can be Hosanna. And a few days later it can be crucified. So we live in a world that's opposed to the Lord, and if we associate with the Lord, then we shouldn't be surprised when people treat us like they treated Him. But not only that, add to the fact that there is a spiritual battle behind the scenes. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." 1 Peter 5, 8 says it this way. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." And so here we are in a world that is not only full of people who are opposed to God, we're also facing an enemy that has the world under its sway, under its influence, an enemy that's seeking to gobble us up, to devour us. As we have to contend not only with the world, but we have to contend with the devil and his unseen host of wicked allies. But that's not all. We have a closer enemy. We have opposition that is nearer, an adversary that is close at hand. Galatians 5:17 tells us about that adversary. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So our flesh, our own sinful flesh, is an ever-present enemy. 1 Peter 2:11 tells us this about that. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." So our fleshly lusts war against our soul, against our psuche, against our psyche, against our mind. And so although we're not out with swords fighting physical battles, we're dealing with some real adversaries. Yes, in the midst of blessing, in the midst of worship, in the midst of great grace, when things are going well, we're surrounded, like David, by opposition. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two. Notice how David dealt with opposition. David dealt with opposition by going on the offensive. David dealt with opposition by going on the offensive. He didn't build walls. He didn't say, "Oh no, we have Philistines on that side. Build a big wall over here. Oh no, the Moabites are down there. Let's build a big wall there. How about a trench and a wall to the north? Let's keep them out." No. He didn't set up boundaries and barricades and walls and wait for his opposition to come against him. No. He attacked. Likewise, read through the New Testament and you'll see that God has given us a plan. And it's not to sit defensively with a wall-building mentality, setting up defenses and embracing a paranoid protectionist-type lifestyle. No. The Lord has given us marching orders to go out on the offensive. Yes, on the offensive. Matthew 16, when Peter made that great confession to the Lord and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to him by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," this confession, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, he said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades. Gates are not offensive weapons. In that day, if you were going to battle, you wouldn't pick up a gate and run at somebody with it. A gate was set up for defense. And so Jesus said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail." That means the church, as Jesus was building it, the church that Jesus builds, is a church that seeks to storm the gates of hell. A church that seeks to rescue people from death and judgment. A church on the offensive. How do we do that? Jesus said, Matthew 28:19. You know it. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Doesn't that sound a little bit like, "And the Lord preserved David wherever he went"? Mark 16:15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." See, yes, we live in a world that's opposed to us, but we have orders to go and share the gospel. To go and share the good news. No, not to go and declare the law, or to go and stand against the sin of society, or go and get politically active to change things. No, Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel and make disciples." And as we do, we take territory from the devil and we free people that are held captive and we rescue people from the enemy's grip. See, the whole idea is that instead of waiting for the devil to attack, we can take up our armor ahead of time. We can be people that are prayerfully prepared. We can learn the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of truth, and that cuts away lies and cuts away deceit and builds our faith. And concerning our flesh, we don't have to have a reactionary life either. We don't have to battle defensively against the desires of our flesh. We can put into practice Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We can, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8, verse 13. We can actively walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of our flesh, Galatians 5:16. You see, the best way to win the war is to go on the offensive, to move forward with the gospel, to walk in the Spirit focused on the Lord, to not fall into a protectionist, defensive mindset of "we've got to keep the world out," but rather, let's go out to the world. Same words, different order. Not keeping the world out, but going out to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way we win the war. That's what David did. He went out against his adversaries. All right, number three. As David went out and achieved victory, his motivation and direction came from the Word of God, and the victory was the result of the working of God as David walked by faith. Remember 1 Chronicles 17, verse 10. God had promised David victory. So David went forward simply trusting in God's promises, simply relying on the Lord, and by so doing, he experienced victory as he walked out God's plan. And so our lesson is this. Our victories in the world come as we walk by faith in the Lord, trusting in His promises. It's not that we just decide we want to do something randomly and go and say we're going to do it, but rather we discover what He wants to do in His Word as the Spirit shows us what He wants to do, and we walk by faith, trusting in His plan and His promises to achieve what He wants to do. We have the victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over the world, over the devil, over our flesh is a gift from God. And gifts from God are to be enjoyed by faith. They're not earned by our effort, but they're given to us and experienced by faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 tells us this. 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So faith in Jesus' Word, enables us to enjoy the victory that He gives. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." Paul said, the Lord leads us in victory. And so by definition, we're following Him by faith. And He protects us and He keeps us and He'll, we know, ultimately present us faultless before His Father. We just follow Him by faith. We just follow Him. And victory flows out of that relationship, that subordinate relationship of trust as we listen to Him and we walk with Him step by step. David won victory as he walked by faith, trusting in the Lord. That's the same way we achieve victory. Fourth lesson. David received tribute from the enemies he defeated, from the Moabites, from the Syrians. Likewise, listen, our King, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, has defeated his enemies. And now, what his enemy had formerly controlled, is now being used to bring glory to the Lord as part of his temple. What am I talking about? I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. We were, at one time, under the sway of the devil. We were dead in our sins. We were held captive. We were walking according to the course of this world. Just as these enemies of David had treasures, the devil had us under his control. But Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, tells us this. Ephesians 2, verse 1, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It was Jesus who defeated sin. It was Jesus who defeated the devil. It was Jesus who defeated death. And he's the one that has set us free. And now we're his treasures. Now we're his possession, and we're being used by the Lord, and we're made available to the Lord to use for his pleasure and his purposes in this world. Fifth, and finally from this section, the way David took the offensive and lived in victory, please note this, parents or future parents. The way David took offensive, took the offensive and lived in victory, impacted his children. It impacted his children. It left Solomon with a great start. I mean, Solomon would have the task to build the temple, but guess what? He had all the materials right there. And you guys who have built things, you know what it's like to get the materials. And the thing that Solomon had to build was huge and expensive. And David had prepared everything. This is a lesson for us as parents, and that is this: leave a legacy for your children by being a person who is on the offensive for the Lord, sharing the gospel, walking in the Spirit, moving forward by faith. Be a person that says to your kids, this is what God's word says, so we're going to do it by faith, and allow them to watch you walk in that victory. Don't focus your parenting time on building walls to keep the enemy out. Instead, focus on our purpose in the world, and that is to be the Lord's ambassadors, to be the Lord's soldiers, to be the Lord's servants in an active way. Instead of giving your kids the impression of, oh, that bad world, give your kids that impression, oh, that world that needs Jesus so bad. That's the best legacy you can leave for your children, a personal testimony of victory in the Lord, for the Lord, instead of a life behind a wall. A life behind a wall of protection your kids are dying to leap over. Five lessons that we can draw from this. Yes, opposition surrounds us. The best strategy is an offensive in dealing with the enemy. Victory comes through faith in the Lord and his promises. We're the spoils of Jesus' victory to be used for his glory. And finally, parents, learn from David's example and leave a legacy for your children, a legacy gained, a head start gained because you lived embracing the Lord's commission and walking in victory. Now, let's jump back into historical narrative. Look with me at verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 18. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Abimelech the son of Abiathar were the priest. Shabshah was the scribe. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. So here, as David's kingdom is expanding, he takes the steps necessary to make sure the people had a properly ordered government that would provide justice for all. He understood his responsibility to support and encourage righteousness in the nation. This principle hasn't gone away. This is still God's purpose for government. Romans 13 reminds us of that. Romans 13, 1-4 tells us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul says, look, God has set up a government for the purpose of holding back evil in society. That's his purpose. In other words, to establish and maintain justice. And here, David understood that principle, and he took it really seriously. And you know, it's important for us as Christians to be respectful and submissive to our government. To recognize that those who are in authority are serving the Lord. We might not like what they stand for, we might not agree with their practices, but God has given them their authority. And the only time when civil disobedience is acceptable is in the case where the civil government commands us to violate God's government. And if that's the case, it's our moral, ethical, spiritual obligation to obey God over man. Although we might not like it, we as believers should not be known for our stand against the government. We as believers should be known for our stand for Jesus Christ. Because people that have different political views, you know what they need? They need Jesus. And if we're making political stands, what are they going to see us for? All those bad conservatives. We don't want our political persuasion to keep people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So make the stand for Jesus. Chapter 19 and verse 1. "It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him." So Nahash, a friend of David, so when Nahash died, David sent his representatives to offer condolences to the departed king's son, Hanun. Verse 3. "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land?'" These princes were suspicious of David's representatives. They questioned the motives and the sincerity of David's men. They speculated, "I bet you they're spies. I bet you they're here for other reasons." Be careful if you're a suspicious person, because you're going to end up misrepresenting many things or misinterpreting many things and missing out on a tremendous amount of blessing. And instead, you fill your life with needless worry and you're going to make some big, big mistakes. Hanun, whatever this guy's name is, made some big mistakes. He listened to the princes, and verse 4 says, "Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, cut their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." So David's men came to offer comfort and consolation, and they left shamed, shaved, half naked. 2 Samuel 10:4 tells us that they shaved off half of their beards, like half. And a beard was a statement of a man's manhood. They shamed him by cutting it off. They came to offer condolences and they walked away shamed, disgraced. Verse 5. "Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, then return.'" No, David didn't want these men to feel ashamed, to be disgraced. He told them to wait so they didn't have to return in shame. You know, that's the Lord's heart. the Lord's heart is to cover over and to comfort and to seek to avoid shame or disgrace. Remember that when people near you, when your friends, when your children, when your family members have things that have happened to them that they're ashamed about. We should be people like David that are seeking to cover over it and not to expose it. Be careful, like, that you don't talk about your kids' failures, for example, you know, out in the open and shame them and make them feel disgraced by the mistakes they've made. Seek to cover over them. That's love. Love covers a multitude of sins. These guys, it wasn't their fault. David trying to cover over and protect them. Verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Ma'acha, and from Zobah. The people of Ammon knew they were in big trouble. They knew they made David mad. The word says they made themselves repulsive to David. The word repulsive is a word that's used to describe the smell of a decaying animal. Knowing that David couldn't stand them, they decided they should hire some help. So they hired men from the north to protect their city. They paid a huge amount of silver. This is the equivalent to about 37 tons of silver to hire these armies to help. Verse 7, so they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Ma'aka and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now when David heard it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. So the idea is the Syrian mercenary armies on one side and advancing, and the army of Ammon is on the other side. And when Joab, David's general, sees this, that they have trouble on both sides, he divides the army, takes the best men to fight the Syrians, and leaves the rest under his brother's command to fight the Ammonites. And he gave the order that, hey, if you need help, we'll come help you, and if I need help, you come help us. And you know, it's important to realize that as we're in the midst of this battle, dealing with the world, dealing with the devil, dealing with our flesh, it's important to realize that we've been put on this planet together. That we're in a family, we're in a body called the body of Christ or the church. And we need each other to be effective in our battles. Galatians chapter 6, 1-2 explains it this way. Galatians 6, 1-2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, Paul said, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we're supposed to be here to help each other out. Not to condemn or push each other away or ignore each other, but we're here as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because there's times when you're going to feel strong, when you're experiencing victory, and there's going to be times when you're doing really well and you can help somebody else out. And there's going to be times when you're not doing so well and you need that person that's walking in victory to help you out. In fact, listen to the context of Hebrews 10. 24. Listen to Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the Lord's return, the more difficult days we may face. And therefore, we need to come together and encourage one another even more. To stir up love and good works. To encourage one another in our faith. So in the same way, kind of, as Joab is dividing the forces and they're saying, hey, let's help each other, whoever's having trouble. That should be our attitude. Hey, I'll help you when you're struggling. You help me when I'm struggling. We're in this thing together. And so Joab here lays down a plan of mutual cooperation. Then he says in verse 13, and this is a verse I have like circled and marked in my Bible because I think it's a good reminder. Joab said, "Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab's saying, be brave. Let's use the strength we have. Let's do our best for God and for his people. And then we're going to trust the Lord to do what is right in his sight. I like that. He didn't say, hey guys, let's just kick back and, you know, whatever God wants to happen is going to happen. No, he said, guys, let's use our strength. Let's use what we have. Let's do our best. Let's be brave. Let's step out. Let's do our best and then we'll commit the rest to God. And trust that he's going to do what is right. Listen, our God works miracles. Our Lord is able to provide supernatural victory. But God's ability does not erase our responsibility to use what he's already given us to our fullest potential. God's ability does not erase our responsibility to use whatever he's given us to our fullest potential. For example, God gives us the ability to work, the ability to get up, the ability to go to our place of employment, and the ability to do the job that's before us. And God does promise, I'll provide for you according to my riches in Christ Jesus. But he also expects you to use what you've already been given to your fullest potential. And in every area it works like that. Yes, we pray, we trust the Lord, but we have to be willing to cooperate. To invest your life in seeing God's will accomplished. Okay, Lord, I know you want that done. I'm trusting you to do it, and I'm going to use everything that you've given me to do it. In other words, don't be lazy. Don't be afraid. Don't kick back and say, what God's doing, he's going to do. No, do your best. Commit the rest. That's what David's men did. Verse 14. So Joab and all the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai his brother and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. So the Syrians and the Ammonites fled, and Joab took his troops home. Verse 16. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And so, you know, here you see the relentless nature of the enemy. You know, the Syrians, they didn't give up. They regroup, they return, this time with a larger army. Verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came upon them, set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians and killed Shophach, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon any more. And so here, the Lord gave David victory once again, and the Syrians were defeated. But the Ammonites still needed to be dealt with. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time that kings go out to battle. Doesn't that sound quaint? In the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. So they waited to spring and to go to finish off the Ammonites. They waited till spring because the rainy season was over. The rainy season in Israel is the winter time. The crops were planted and they had some time. So they went to battle. Please note this little phrase, David stayed at Jerusalem. This is the time when David decided that he wasn't going to go on the offensive. David just stay home. He kicked back. And we don't see it here in the record in Chronicles, but it was during this time of kicking back when other people were fighting that David got himself into some really big trouble. His largest moral failure. It's in 2 Samuel. You can see that account. And it was this time when David chose to commit adultery with Bathsheba, which led to her pregnancy, which led to David arranging for her husband's murder. It was a horrible, horrible failure with long-lasting consequences in his family and in the nation. And it was when he decided not to go on the offensive, when he decided to kick back in his walled city. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Paul said, victory comes when we walk in the Spirit. Walking is putting one foot in front of the other. Walking indicates movement, going forward, moving on, a step at a time. That's where victory is. David decided to stop walking. Let somebody else do it. I'll just stay in my walled city and relax. I'm protected from all the enemy. The problem is, if you have that mentality, a protectionist mentality, you can build walls to try to keep the world out. You can build walls to try to keep the enemy out. But you still have that flesh. You still have that flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, instead of waiting for the next attack, the next temptation, instead of living behind a wall, go on the offensive. Share your faith with someone. Go on a mission trip. And not necessarily overseas, just to your neighbor's house, to your co-worker's office. Or go to that Bible study, or go to that worship service, and look for that person that you can stand with, and look for that person you can pray with. Go on the offensive. Decide, you know what, today I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to make disciples by faith. I'm going to preach the gospel by faith. I'm going to go on the offensive. That's where victory is. David stayed home, and he got into trouble. His willful complacency led to personal defeat. But Joab brought home the victory. Verse 2. Then David took the king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it. It was set on David's head. Ouch. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. Talent is 75 pounds. This was definitely not a crown that they would wear for any length of time. Verse 3. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The Ammonites, the enemies of Israel, ended up being servants of Israel. Iron picks, axes, saws. And so these enemies who worked against Israel, who brought shame to David's servants, would henceforth be cutting, picking, chiseling, and chopping for Israel. For David's projects. The enemies of David became the servants of David. The adversaries of God's people became servants that were used for kingdom purposes. And there's an awesome illustration in this. Because the adversaries, the enemies, the troublers, the difficulties, the shame, the junk that happens that's difficult that we have to struggle through or fight or battle, all end up being things that end up serving us and serving the Lord for our good. Yeah, those difficult people, those difficult situations can cut at you, can pick on you, can chisel on you, can chop at you, but that can be good to get the impurities out, to clean, to shape, to mold you into the person that God wants you to be. Doesn't feel good, but God works it for good. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, puts it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Guys, if we need work, if I need work, if you need work, if we need some refining, some cleansing, some cutting and chipping and chiseling, sometimes a trial is necessary. Sometimes that annoying person may be what you need to develop patience. Maybe the persecution that you're going through is what you need to develop endurance. Maybe the person that is cursing you is what you might need to learn how to bless those who are cursing you. You see, trials, opposition, difficult situations are tools that the Lord can use to transform you into the person He wants you to be. As you just walk through it step by step, trusting in Him. The enemies of David became the servants of David. Those that shamed David's servants ended up working to bring glory to the Lord. It's true for us as well. Verse 4. Now it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Shibbekai, the Hushathite, killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he also was born to the giant. So he defied Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So this chapter ends with more battles, more giants, and more dead giants. And this time, David's men again are listed as giant killers, just like David. They spent time with David. They became like David. Your children will spend time with you, and they become like you. I don't know if you've had the experience of seeing some of the things you don't like about yourself show up in your kids. But we also have an opportunity to impart to them the good things that we want to show up in their lives. I'm reminded of how Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And the fact is that as we follow Jesus, our King, we hang out with Jesus, our King, we listen to our King, we walk with Him step by step, we become like Him. So much so that one day when we see Him, we will be like Him. As we see Him as He is, we'll be transformed. So, we walk out into the battle by faith. We go on the offensive. Jesus went on the offensive. We take that path. We go on the offensive to reach the world for Him. One step at a time. One person at a time. And we'll enjoy that victory that He's longing to give. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for the privilege of being Your people. Thank You, Lord, that You've called us, You've saved us, and You've given us a commission, a charge. Help us, Lord, to walk forward in faith, not in fear. Help us not to hide behind walls that we build, but help us, Lord, to go, as You said, in the power of Your Spirit, trusting in You, with the sword of Your Spirit, which is the word of truth, with the love that Your Spirit births in our hearts, with Your compassion and Your grace. Fill us, Lord, afresh, that the world around us might be changed for You, for Your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we close and worship the Lord.